Let's get into our teaching, okay? That's what everybody's waiting for anyway, right? You know, if you open up the Tanakh and you read the Tanakh from cover to cover, you're going to see all these prophecies concerning a Messiah that's coming, someone who's coming to do everything. And Moses says there's one greater than me coming. But when you get to the New Testament, the Berit Chadashah, it doesn't give you any more prophecies about someone who's coming because that person has already come. And that's what the New Testament talks about. Do you know that Matthew is in the English Bible is the 40th book of the Bible? There's actually 39 books in the Old Testament, and number 40 is Matthew. And you know that in Hebrew, 40 is the number of new beginnings, a new generation. Yeah. Why do you think we have four Gospels? Okay, there's Hebrews 10:28 says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses or more, so four is more than two or three, so you got the testimony of four witnesses right there about him. But also, the rabbis teach that there are four ways that you could interpret a verse in the Bible. And they have this word called pardes, which is Hebrew for orchard. It refers to a park or a garden, especially the Garden of Eden, or an orchard. You could use that word for P-A-R-D-E-S. And so they take Hebrew words and they make them from acronyms, from other words. And that's how a lot of Hebrew words come about. A lot of words in our language come from acronyms, right? Radar, sonar, things like that. So in Hebrew, it's the same thing. They take other words and they make acronyms. And so pardes is also an acronym for the four ways of interpreting a Bible verse. And the first, and I'll give it to you real quick because this is it's a deeper teaching, but we'll get into it real quick today for our understanding. The first level of when you read a Bible verse is called pashat. P-A-S-H-A-T. And that just means simple. The plain, simple, literal level of understanding. When you read a verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept. What does that mean to you? He wept. Okay. Remez is the next level. Remez means hint, R-E-M-E-Z. And hint is the implied level of understanding. And so a verse could have another hint of something else in it, right? And I'm not going to give you examples. I just want to move on real quick with these. Darash would be the next one, and Darash is literally in Hebrew means search, but it's the allegorical or the typological, or a lot of pastors when they preach on Sunday will use homiletics to teach from. That's how they build their sermons, and so this is the homiletical level of understanding. So a lot of pastors preach from this level. And then the fourth level of meaning of a verse is the sod, or hidden. Meaning, there are mysteries in the verse, the hidden or secret or mystical level of understanding. The number 666 in Revelation, what does it mean? Okay, do you know that the four Gospels each express one of these levels of understanding? And they were written at that level in the life of Yeshua. Everybody know who Yeshua is? Amen. Some people call him Jesus, we call him Yeshua here. That's his Hebrew name. Each also expresses a different aspect of the Messiah and corresponds to each of the four faces of the living beings that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. How many of you were there Wednesday morning when wasn't that exciting when we covered the four faces of the cherubim? The four faces of Ezekiel 1, yeah. The Peshat Gospel, the simple or plain meaning gospel, is Mark. Mark wrote a simple, brief, concise, Peshat account of Yeshua's life for the Gentiles, aimed mainly at the Gentiles, while he was in Babylon with Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, it tells us that. He wrote his gospel in the Syriac dialect of Aramaic for his Syriac and Assyrian readers in Babylon. Mark compiled material from Matthew and Luke and simplified it to create a simple version for Gentiles to read. Mark presents the Messiah as the servant who purifies the Gentiles, according to Isaiah 52:13 and 15. the my servant, the branch of Zechariah 3:8, who is symbolized by the face of the ox in Ezekiel 1, the ox being a servant, a beast of burden. Mark does not begin with an account of the birth of Messiah, as do Matthew and Luke, because unlike the birth of a king, the birth of a servant is unimportant. All that is important is his work as a servant, which begins his immersion by Yochanan, by John the Baptist. Thus, Mark's simplified account omits any account of Yeshua's birth or preexistence and centers mostly on his work as a servant who purifies the Gentiles. The Remez Gospel, the hint gospel, is Luke. Luke wrote a more detailed account for the high priest Theophilus, who was a Sadducee. The Sadducees were rationalists. They were sticklers for detail. Luke presents Yeshua as the Son of Man and as the man whose name is Branch. If you read Zechariah 6:12, you'll see that. Who is presented as a high priest and is symbolized by the face of a man in Ezekiel chapter 1. Luke wants to remind by remez, by implication, the high priest Theophilus about the redemption of the filthy high priest Joshua in Zechariah 6, and its prophetic foreshadowing of a man who is a messianic priest and who can purify even a high priest. So Sadducees would understand that stuff. The Darash Gospel, the homiletic one, is Matthew. Matthew presents his account of Yeshua's life as a midrash. Okay, what is a midrash? Let me tell you. Midrash is an ancient commentary on part of the Hebrew scriptures that is based on Jewish methods of interpretation and attached to the biblical text. The midrashes were compiled between AD 400 and 1200 and based on exegesis, on parables, on Haggadic legend. Inquire, study, investigate, and preach. Clarifies legal points or derives lessons by literary devices, stories, parables, legends. That's what a midrash is. We can make a midrash right now. We can make up a story, right? Three bears went into the woods, you know, or something. I'm not going to do that. But I could. Okay. All right, so Matthew presents Yeshua's life as a midrash to the Pharisees. They understand that stuff. They're really into that midrash stuff. As a continuing story tied to various passages from the Tanakh. For example, Matthew 2, 13 through 15 presents an allegorical understanding of Hosea 11:1. As a Darash-level account, Matthew also includes a number of parables in his account. Matthew presents Messiah as the King Messiah, the branch of David, symbolized by the face of the lion in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then the Sod Gospel, the mysterious one, is John. We have a mysterious guy named John here. But no. No, he's not very mysterious. We know all about him. Yochanan addresses the mystical essence sect and concerns himself with mystical topics like light, life, truth, the way, and the word. Emet. Yochanan includes many Sod interpretations in his account. For example, John 1:1 presents a Sod understanding of Genesis 1:1. John 3:14, 8:28, and 12:32 present a Sod understanding of Numbers 21:9, which is all about a snake that sits on a pole. Yeah, I mean, this is all mysterious stuff. Okay, but Matthew is what we're going to look at today. And it was originally written as a gospel aimed at the Pharisee readers. This is evidenced by the many parallels with the wisdom sayings in the Mishnah, in the Talmud. You're going to find a lot of the things that are written in Matthew are also in the Talmud. The frequent citations of the Tanakh, do you know that Matthew quotes the Tanakh, the Old Testament, 128 times? And aimed at establishing the messiahship of Yeshua. And the defense of Nazarene halachic authority. We'll talk about that. It's more discussions about halacha, which is the law, the way you walk, issues than any other gospel. Okay, there's many themes and purposes of the book, like all of the three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, one major theme is that of the kingdom offer, Matthew 11, 11. Matthew is also a midrash, tying about 128 Tanakh quotes together into a narrative that is designed to establish that Yeshua was the expected Messiah of Judaism. Moreover, Matthew utilizes complex forms of midrashic exegesis and emphasizes Yeshua's parables more than any other gospel. Matthew intends to show Messiah to be the kingly Messiah and the righteous branch raised onto David, according to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Matthew is also aimed at establishing the Nazarene halachic authority and educating the reader about a number of halakha positions taken by Yeshua. A lot of legal stuff. So the expectation of the remnant or the faithful in Israel was the coming of the Messiah. He would be the deliverer. He would be the king, a savior to release Israel from its oppression, reconstituting the people as the kingdom of God. The book of Matthew is written in the historical context, which, while understanding this expectation on the part of Israel, also understood a new interpretation of that the kingdom as was being experienced and taught in the early church. By the time the Gospel of Matthew was written, thousands of Jewish believers already were around, and they constituted what we call the church today, including hundreds of priests from the Jewish community who had been converted to faith in Jesus. The priests in the temples, were so many of them believed in him because they saw the miracles firsthand. They were the first eyewitnesses to a lot of this stuff. And so a lot of the priests became to believe. Hate to say converted. I don't say converted. But they came to believe, and now they participated in his kingdom. This church, and started including Gentiles from many parts of the Mediterranean world, understood its mission as the pronouncement of the gospel for the kingdom of God. That was the mission that they were given. For 40 days after his resurrection, Yeshua had appeared to his disciples, discussing with them things relating to the kingdom of God. Read Acts 1:3. When the disciples asked him whether he was now going to restore the kingdom of Israel, Yeshua told them to leave it with God, saying, "Instead, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The movement of the missionary church in the book of Acts follows that outline, if you read it. There are various references to the ministry of the church and its mission as declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Matthew was written with a focus on the king and his kingdom, interpreting the new understanding of the messianic role. Significantly, the gospel of the kingdom appears 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew, a phrase which is found only in Matthew but understood in the Jewish community as the rule of God. Matthew is a bridge from the Tanakh, the Old Covenant, to the New Covenant, if you want to call it that. He introduces Yeshua and his kingdom as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that happened in the Tanakh. His approach to the way of salvation is a call to repentance for entry into the kingdom, to a commitment of oneself to the king as his follower. In Luke, salvation is described as a call to be a disciple of Yeshua HaMashiach. In Mark, salvation is described as taking up the cross in identification with Yeshua. In the Gospel of John, salvation is spoken of as a new birth, a new beginning, as abiding in Yeshua, as the branch abides in the vine of belief or faith that commits oneself to Yeshua as Lord. Matthew uses language that relates the rule of Christ to people's lives. This means that the life of faith is to recognize Yeshua as Lord and ourselves as his subjects. Faith is to confess him as King of Kings and to commit ourselves to him as the expression of our highest loyalty. Matthew begins his gospel by introducing the king himself. Okay, in Jewish history, the most natural and essential way to begin the story of a man's life is to give his genealogy. This passage, which might appear uninteresting to all of us, boring to just to read a list of names, is of great importance in Jewish history. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, writing in his own autobiography, begins with his personal pedigree. Herod the Great was despised by the pure-blooded Jews because he was half Edomite. As a consequence, Herod destroyed many of the official registers so that others could not prove a more authentic pedigree than his own. The Nazis destroyed a lot of our records, our genealogy. It's very hard for Jewish person to trace their family back before the mid-1800s, back beyond the 1800s. Matthew begins by calling this the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach, a common phrase among the Jews when giving reference to the record of a man's lineage. A Hindu man who came to Christ by reading the first chapter of Matthew, can you imagine being saved by just reading the first chapter of Matthew? Well, there was a Hindu guy that did that. When asked what there was about the genealogy which led to his conversion, he stated that for the first time he found a religion which is actually rooted in history, in contrast to the mythology of Hinduism and Buddhism. Matthew roots his gospel in history, beginning with the lineage of the king. It is the lineage of salvation history. This salvation history expresses the acts of God in history. It is unfolding of a revelation of himself, having chosen the people of Israel as the channel through whom he would bring the Messiah as Savior for the world. Matthew's first reference is to Jesus Christ as the Son of David, a reference to the royal kingly line, and as the Son of Abraham, a reference to the line of promise or a line of grace. Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham, the man who called the friend of God, who was called the friend of God, the father of the way of faith, showing that Jesus fulfilled Israel's hopes. And so Matthew gives the genealogy of Yeshua through his supposed father, his stepfather or adoptive father named Joseph, to establish Yeshua's legal right to the throne of David through Solomon. Luke, on the other hand, gives Yeshua's genealogy through his mother, Miriam, showing Messiah to also be the seed of David through David's son, Nathan, in Luke 3:23. This may be a way around the curse of Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22, though it may be argued based on Haggai 2 that curse had been reversed, but more on that later on. That's not important for right now. Okay. In your English Bibles, Matthew 1:1 says, "These are the generations of Yeshua, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's the first verse of Matthew. In Hebrew, it's Eloah Toledot Yeshua ben David ben Avraham. Those are the seven words. There is special beauty in the exact Hebrew wording, which we find here. This reading opens Matthew and the entire New Testament with a phrase that parallels that of the Torah. The Torah opens with Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Both of those two verses have exactly seven words. There's no difference there. Both phrases can be divided into two halves. The first three words form an initial phase, and the last four words give us two short phrases of two words each in both ones. Here, let's go back to Matthew 1:1. Eloah toledot Yeshua. God, these are the generations of Yeshua. Here, Yeshua is being generated. He's being generated. The word toledot means generations. That's our Torah portion for today, or last week was toledot. Here, Yeshua is being generated. In Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim. Here, Elohim is creating. There's no difference there, is there? In both cases, creation or generation is the second word, And the noun is the third word, Yeshua or Elohim. They're both God. In Genesis 1:1, Elohim is creating, and in Matthew 1:1, Yeshua is being generated. The next two phases also parallel. Ben David, Ben Avraham for Matthew, and Et HaShemayim V'Et HaOretz for Genesis. In both cases, we have two phrases in which an initial word points to the word that's following it. In Matthew, the two phrases point to the words David and Avraham as the source of the generation taking place. In Genesis, the two phrases point to the two words HaShemayim and HaAretz. HaShemayim means the heaven, and HaAretz means the earth. So, as the object of the creation taking place. It is as if Matthew 1:1 is intended to present the inverse concept of Genesis 1:1 with parallel sentence structure. I mean, the two sentences are just perfectly parallel to each other, perfectly alike. In Genesis 1:1, Elohim creates the heavens and the earth. In Matthew 1:1, Yeshua is generated by David and by Abraham. In Genesis 1:1, Elohim creates the creation, and ironically, Matthew 1:1 has the creation generating the Messiah. The Tanakh begins with Elohim generating the creation. Matthew begins with the creation, in turn, generating Yeshua. Isn't that amazing? It should be pointed out that when we say these are the generations of Yeshua, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who's the first person mentioned in that Bible there in the New Testament besides Yeshua? David. He's the son of David. But do you know who the last person in the New Testament that's mentioned is? If you go to Revelation 22:16, you'll see that the last person named is David. David starts the New Testament and ends it as the human being. Isn't that amazing? Just thought you'd like to know that. A little trivia question you can amuse friends at a party. We are reminded in verse 2 of the many occasions in the Old Testament when God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God is the God of differing personalities, of varying circumstances, and of succeeding generations. Amen? Prominence is given to four women who are named in the Messiah's lineage. If you look through the list, I have a commentary by William Barclay. He says, it's not normal to find the names of women in Jewish pedigrees at all. Women had no legal rights. She was not regarded as a person, but as a thing. I'm sorry to say, in ancient Israel, that's the way it was. The presence of these names in the lineage of Christ is a significant affirmation of women. When God created man, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, according to Genesis 1:27. Biblical witness here to equality. I don't think men are any greater than women. They're all the same. We're both created in God's image, and each of us lacks something that the other has. And when we get together, we get married, we become echad, according to Genesis 2:24, and we become one with him, and we become like him as one, but only because we're together. When we're not together or we're unequally yoked, there's problems. And you can see it in our society where there's problems when there's not a man there or not a woman there, or we're unequally yoked. But why mention these women in contrast to Sarah? Why didn't they include Sarah on this list? I mean, she was the greatest woman of all at that time, right? But they left her out. First, all four of these were aliens. They were Gentiles. They weren't even Jewish. But neither was Sarah, but we won't get into that. Second, three of the four, guess what? They were suspected of adultery. Including these women in the lineage of Christ highlights the message of divine what? Grace. Man, if they could get in there, I could too. All the things I did, I shouldn't be in there, huh? I don't deserve it, but they didn't deserve it either. God forgave them and accepted persons in the lineage of Christ whose history was clouded, both men and women. That gives me great hope. When I read the Bible the first time, I said, man, these people are weird and dysfunctional just like me. This is for me. This has got to be me. If he accepts them, he's got to accept me. The fact that these particular women are named makes clear that God in grace does not discriminate against persons because of past mistakes. Verse 3 refers to Tamar, of whom Judah begot Perez and Zerah. Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law, and the conception of those sons from Judah took place in an immoral relationship outside of the bonds of matrimony. In verse 5, we find Rahab, who is spoken of as the harlot of Jericho in Joshua 2. Tradition tells us that she later became the wife of Joshua. I don't know if that's true or not. In verse 5, Ruth is included, who was not Jewish but was a Moabitess. Oh, we didn't like Moabites in them days. But a special expression of God's grace in that law said, no Ammonites or Moabites may enter the assembly of the Lord, Deuteronomy 23:3. And fourthly, who do we got in there? Uriah's wife Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, is included. The woman whom David seduced, and whose husband Uriah, after he was killed in an attempt to cover his sin. The presence of these four persons in the lineage of the king emphasizes a genealogy of grace. If they can get in there, so can I, and so can you. So, the names of three kings are omitted here in verse 8, and they only count 14 names. Jehoiakim could not serve as an ancestor of the Messiah due to the curse of Jehoiakim, as described in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 23. But he gets in. They get array around him in Haggai 2:23. I'm not going to go into all that. But there's an awful lot. Okay, there's also 14 names, and they're listed a whole bunch of times. Let me see. Let me go across these names. There's a lot of names. I don't really want to get into all that. The lineage of Yeshua is presented, though, in three sections with 14 periods for each. Okay? This distinctive grouping has a functional purpose. The three groupings correspond to the great stages of Jewish history. The first stage is the history from Abraham to David, a stage which moves from the call of faith to the period in which David welded Israel into a nation. The second stage covers the history of Israel down to the exile in Babylon, a stage which deals with the interplay between man and God, exposing man's unfaithfulness and the consequent captivity. Interspersed with the captivity was the prophetic word of judgment, of grace, and of hope. The third stage carries the history of Israel from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Yeshua. It shows how the salvation history continued through a remnant of the faithful, focusing on the family of faith through which God enters into the world in the incarnation in Yeshua of Nazareth. The summation in verse 17 marks off 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the captivity, and 14 from the captivity to the coming of Christ. This use of generations is a teaching method on the part of Matthew to help persons grasp and memorize the sweep of history. It's not a complete list because it's only 14, 14, and 14. There's a bunch of names missing, and so the rabbis would argue with it. But that's not what the intent is here. Actually, the listings are not harmonized with Luke's list either, nor with the Old Testament accounts. Just not there. He's three sets of 14 generations. The Messiah is shown to be the son of 14 because he is the son of David. And guess what? If you take the value of the letters in David's name, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, and you add them up, you will come to 14. David is equals 14. Why three sets? Because 3 times 14 is 42. And Messiah is also mystically shown to be the son of Eloah, the son of God, and the gematria of Eloah is 42. 42 is also the gematria for M, which means mother, Emma. And also, Kavod. Kavod means my glory. Through this lineage, God fulfills his promise to Abraham that in his seed all the earth would be blessed, that the earth blesser, the Messiah, would come through the seed of Abraham. Also, Matthew is showing Yeshua as born of Miriam and not begotten by Joseph, evident in verse 16:2. An outline of this passage can be expressed in 4 basic points. It is a genealogy that demonstrates a faith rooted in history. We know that history means his story. Amen? Yeah. And so through history, we come to know God and what his plan is for all of us. Have you studied God's plan and accepted how you can be redeemed? Do you get excited because, man, that person was saved by grace because they couldn't get saved by doing all those things and still be accepted by God? Look at David. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And yet God loved him more than anybody else. I guess he might like me too. It's a genealogy that demonstrates, number 2, a faith expressing God's grace. None of us truly deserve to be in God's kingdom. No one can earn the right to be there. How much do you have to do to get into God's kingdom? Tell me. Not a thing. God's grace is a gift to all of us. One we just get. God said it's better to give than receive. Right? So he gives us grace. And we receive it. Amen. But we don't have to give things to him to get that grace. 2 may be sitting together and one gets grace and the other doesn't. Therefore, the grace of God go I. I mean, I saw a guy in the same circumstances I was and I got saved and he didn't. And I don't know why. You can't answer that. You don't know. Nobody here knows. Number 3, it is a genealogy that demonstrates a faith recognizing divine providence. God is the creator of heaven and earth. And all that occurs in the universe takes place under divine providence. That is, under God's sovereign guidance and control. You know that God governs creation as a loving father, working all things for good. Moreover, it is said, God is an absolutely perfect being. He is, first of all, omniscient or all-knowing. He knows of all truths that they are true and all falsehoods that they are false, whether they pertain to past, present, or future. And God's knowledge does not change. Nothing is learned or forgotten with him. What he knows from eternity and infallibility. 2, God is omnipotent or all-powerful. Anything that is logically possible, he can do. Finally, God is perfectly good. In all circumstances, he acts for the best, intending the best possible outcome. Given these suppositions, our initial expectation would be that creation is ordained to perfect good, that as creator, God pitches his efforts, which none can resist, toward accomplishing the greatest good imaginable. And guess what? We will be with him forever. Imagine that. And that's longer than next Tuesday. And finally, it is a genealogy that demonstrates a faith which focuses on the Messiah. Amen. God sent us a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. That's what Matityahu, Matthew, is telling us here. His name is Yeshua, which means salvation in Hebrew. You can be with God forever if you accept him. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you need to accept Yeshua, HaMashiach, as your Lord and Savior. in order to be saved. If you don't know Yeshua yet, guess what? Right now is a good time to accept him. Yeah. He will carry you through to the end. There is victory in his death. He has overcome the grave. Imagine that. Accept him as your Lord and Savior now, and you will have eternal life with God. If you would like to do that, I would just love to pray a simple prayer with you. If everybody wants to close their eyes for a minute, and if there's someone that wants to raise their hands, I'll pray that prayer with you, and we will be saved forever in our kingdom. Hallelujah. Just raise your hand, and we'll just pray that prayer together, and you can pray it silently. You don't have to be standing up here in front of all these people being scared and all that and nervous. We could just do this together. Lord our God, Lord God of Abraham, precious and few are you. You are the first and you are the last. You are our kingdom come, our will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord. We want to be with you forever and ever and ever. I love you and thank you all for listening to me. Amen.